Now we'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon a serious warning that you've given us in your word, and pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it, as only you can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 13. In the King James Bible, it reads this way: "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Struggled a lot this week with this sermon, and it still has not come together the way I wish it would have. I think part of the problem was that, you know, some of this we've already covered. While it is called today, we've covered that already. And so not wanting to be guilty of needless repetition, why we didn't hit that section of it. And for some reason or other, it hasn't fallen together very well. And part of the reason probably is because started at the end of the verse talking about deceitfulness, and then exhorting one another daily comes in the middle. It just has not fallen together right. But the points are so important. So I just pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and do the best we can with it. But starting out, when the Son of God left the temple and he came up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and put their questions to him. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, one of the signs that he mentioned in this discourse, and he mentioned it several times, is the sign of deception. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And it's my opinion that if there's one word more than any other that describes the churches of our last day, which are so dangerous, the times which are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost, it's the word deception. Now, we're not guessing about that. The Son of God tells us that. The Holy Spirit here talks about the deceitfulness of sin. So sin itself is deceitful. What does that mean? One of the chief characteristics, evidently, of sin is that it deceives. We're going to be looking at a couple of examples of this at the end of the sermon. But one person put it this way: all of the devices of sin are like fair bait whereby dangerous hooks are covered over to entice fish to snap at them so that they are taken and made a prey to the fishermen. Now, one of the dangers of sin that the Holy Spirit mentions here is hardening. Now, we've talked about this, the hardening of the heart. This is one of the dangers of the deceptionness of sin, or deceitfulness of sin. It's subtle, very, very subtle. I just have a few passages to ponder on this. I'm not going to comment much on them, but just to get a little of the feel for this. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Deceitful lusts, the cravings that we have as human beings are deceitful. Matthew 13:22, he that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So riches are deceitful. A lot of people really believe that the more money they have, the happier they're going to be. A lot of people believe that. And they believe that the more possessions they have, the happier they're going to be. Son of God exposed that. The happiness of a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, he said. He's got that right. But it's so deceitful. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, the deceivableness here of unrighteousness is equated with or contrasted with they received not the love of the truth. What does that mean? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. These people did not have the love for the word of God. And so the deceivableness of unrighteousness caused them to perish. We're talking about very serious things here. I wish I could do a better job of it. 2 Peter 2, verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Their own deceivings. They deceive and they're being deceived. All of these warnings about deception should make us very, very cautious and doubly watchful against it. Now, it seems to me that one of the greatest deceptions has to do with two basic truths that are presented over and over and over again in the Bible. One man says they're found on every single page. He might be overstating the case, and maybe not. I'm not quite sure. But the two great truths, basic truths, which run throughout all Scripture are the number, truth number one, God is sovereign. He controls every single thing that happens. That's the first truth. The second truth is this, that man is also responsible for his actions. Now, reasonably, logically, these two things don't fit. I understand that. If God controls everything, how can I be responsible for what I do? It's controlled by Him anyway. That's what my reason tells me. Scripture says don't listen to your reason. Listen to God. God says He's sovereign. He controls everything. He also says you are responsible for what you do, and you will be held accountable for it. Both of these things are true. If we stress one thing more than the other, we're in trouble. If we stress the sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God, that He controls everything too much, we lose sight of human responsibility. And if we stress human responsibility too much, we lose track of God's controlling everything. This is a very, very narrow path to walk. And we tend to go to extremes. One extreme that some people have gone to is this, that once you're saved, you are always saved. That faith cannot be lost. Once you stand in grace, you're going to make it no matter what. They put it this way. Their salvation is so sure that they're going to be saved no matter what they do. The Bible never says this. It never, ever says that. Ever. The Word of God doesn't teach that. Let's look at a few things that kind of fit together in this. Thinking of what the Son of God said in Luke chapter 13. I'm starting with verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This was a terrible thing, a gory thing. These people were sacrificing, and while they were sacrificing, Pilate came in with his soldiers and brutally murdered them and mingled their blood with the blood of the animals they were sacrificing. It made the headlines of the papers of the day, I'm sure. So the disciples told Jesus about that, or there were some present that mentioned that. You know, what about these guys? What should we think about them? Jesus answering said to them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered these things?" Is that what you're thinking? These people were especially wicked, and that's why God lowered the boom on them the way he did. People tend to think that way. Jesus said, "I tell you, no. That's not true." But listen to what he said after that. "But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repent. Some of these were probably his disciples that he was talking to. They had to repent? Had they already done that? Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, "Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" We don't know anything about this except what's mentioned here. Some people were building a wall in Jerusalem and it collapsed and 18 of them lost their lives. Do you think they were worse than everybody else? "I say unto you, no, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, if a person doesn't repent, he's not going to be saved. I don't care how much he knows about the Bible, how much he's memorized, he's not going to be saved. He's got to repent. And this is a daily thing, by the way. It's not something you do once and it's all over. So there are people who believe that they're saved no matter what. I've met some of them. You probably have too. They're living just like the heathen people live. Can't tell any difference. But they believe they're going to be saved. One of the verses they quote, or two of the verses, is John 10, verses 28 and 29. Son of God says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." I'm held in the hand of the Father, I'm held in the hand of the Son, and nobody can tear me out, and I know I'm going to be saved. Well, that was John 10, verses 28 and 29. Those verses came right after verse 27. And verse 27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Nobody is a sheep in the fold of the good shepherd unless he hears the shepherd's voice and follows the shepherd. So if a person's not doing that, the promise in verse 28 and 29 doesn't apply to them. They're deceived. You know, faith can be lost. Yeah, it can be. The apostles never believed in a mechanical sort of salvation. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul talking to us as his beloved, "as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's a characteristic of God's elect. With fear and trembling. Luther had that right. We should fear and love God, etc. Bible teaches that. Human responsibility and, yes, the sovereignty of God. They teach us both things. Now, getting back to the way this verse opens up, which I maybe should have started with this. Maybe this is one of the reasons why this isn't fitting together right. I don't know. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Well, we've looked at that phrase, while it is called today. But the word daily here would indicate to me that we need this every single day. And how can we exhort one another daily? We're not talking exclusively for sure about a church situation here. Maybe not even primarily about that. I don't think we are. We don't meet every day. But a family situation. In a family situation, we can do this every day. Now, some of the verses that I looked up concerning this subject here, I'm just going to read these without comment on them at this point. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. Let's see, there's a typo here. I think it's 15 to 16. It's either that or it's 25 to 26. I'm not sure. I guess it's 25 to 26. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. Every one of God's elect is a member of the body of Christ, and we're in this thing together. This is called a mystical union of the body of Christ. Can't begin to comprehend it. But if one suffers, somehow we're all affected by that. I don't know how. John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. James 5, 16 puts it this way, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These are a few passages. Romans 15:14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So the admonishing of one another is another part of this. Watching out for each other. If you see the house burning, tell them there's a fire in it. Don't ignore it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. That's another part of this. Another, Mark 9:50, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Let me go now to the hardening part, and this is disjointed. The sermon didn't fall together right this week. I just did not. But the points are here. Lest any of you be hardened. The deceitfulness of sin hardens the heart. And this is a gradual process, and it could be happening without a person even knowing it. That's the danger of it. You look at clay and wax. One person had an analogy this way. They're naturally hard, but they melt when they're brought under the heat. When the heat is withdrawn, they become hard again, just like they were before. We've got to watch against the danger of being hardened, especially with the heart. The Holy Spirit, who appeared as a flame of fire, is the only one that can soften us, and this has to be done every day. If it isn't, we can become hardened again. The poet put it this way, likening it to fashioning a child. A little poem, I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, still it bore, but I could change that form no more. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded it with power and art, a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. He was a man I looked upon. The early imprint still he bore, but I could change him then no more. I want to close here with two things. First of all, look at the deceitfulness of sin. Look for some examples of this. And exhibit A would have to be Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve. From Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, sin was deceitful. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And God is trying to keep something from you. He knows very well that if you eat of this thing, you're going to be like gods. Deceitful, and Adam swallowed the bait. And then came the repercussions. Unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It looks so good when Adam rebelled against God. But every creature that has ever died for thousands of years, and every weed that has ever grown for thousands of years, is a direct result of Adam's rebelling against God in the Garden of Eden. The deceitfulness of sin. And Exhibit B would be King David, seeing the beautiful Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, and then murdering her husband. And he seemed to get away with it for a while. But that was only the outward form of things. Look in his heart. What was going on in his heart? Psalm 51 was penned after his sin with Bathsheba. It's one of the penitential psalms. I'm only going to read the first five verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, you know the story of how this got cleared up for David. The prophet came to him, told him a story about a man who had cattle and livestock more than he could number. But when a visitor came, he went to a man who had only one little ewe lamb, and he took that and killed it. And David said, that guy's going to die. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Well, what was going on in David's heart? Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He was going in agony in his heart because of that sin. It might not have looked like it, but inside he was. The deceitfulness of sin, where this all leads. And then finally, Psalm 130. These things are blessings for us, thank God. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And then it continues. I want to end this sermon by sharing something with those of you who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks, and also those who may be listening to the sermons on the website. It's something we're going to be going through a little bit here and there during the coming weeks at Water of Life. And it has to do with a book on New Age Bible versions. This book was written by a woman who, the way it started out, she was a professor at Kent State University. I believe that's a private school, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not real sure about that. And she was a professor that cared for her students and went beyond what she would normally have had to do. And she had a number of them that would come to her with problems and very, very troubled. And she would direct them to Holy Scripture. And she noticed that when she was doing this, it wasn't doing any good. In fact, the students that came to her would come back in and seem to be worse than they were before. And she wondered why. These were hourly Christian people. She wondered why. So she started checking it out, and she found out that the passages that she was giving these people, they were reading in some of the modern translations. And they weren't the same as they were in the King James Bible. So she started doing some work and checking this thing out, and she was hit with some sort of an illness. She was bedridden for 6 years. And during those 6 years, she painstakingly compared hundreds of passages from the King James Version, comparing them with passages that they were, as they were given in the modern translations. What she found was shocking. So she wrote a book entitled New Age Versions. Her name is Gail Ripplinger. It's not the kind of a book that you're going to sit down and say, boy, I can't put it down. I'm going to read it from cover to cover. It's very pedantic. She collates page after page after page. In one column, here's a verse. Here's what the King James translates it as. Here's what some of these modern versions translate it as. So you can see side by side without paging for the rest of your life. The modern versions that she's compared with the King James are, and some of them I don't know what they are, but I'll read them. The NIV, that's New International Version. NASB, NKJV, that's the New King James Version. Bad one. NRSV, NAB, REB, SEV, CEV, TEV, GNB, the Living Bible, Phillips, New Jerusalem Bible, and the New Century Bible. A sampling of what she has done. The book was a bestseller, and a lot of people have read it. One of the things on the back, this book is the result of an exhaustive 6-year collation of new Bible versions, their underlying Greek manuscripts, editions, and editors. It objectively and methodically documents the hidden alliance between the new versions and the New Age movement's one world religion. They're talking there about a new Christianity. These things are facts. They cannot be denied. You can look them up. It is shocking. The more I looked into this, it is shocking. And a lot of pastors are using some of these versions without knowing what is really going on. I was among them. The first thing I did, some of you that were members of Beaver Dam when I got there, the first thing I did was have the council and the elders okay getting pew Bibles for the whole congregation. NIV translation. I did the first thing I did at Beaver Dam, the first thing I did when I got to Flint, Michigan. Now I wouldn't read one. So we're going to be going through some of these things in our Bible studies here. I just wanted to mention the book to those of you who may come in contact with it one way or the other. But it is an eye-opener, and it will alert you to some things that are happening in a very dangerous situation. So having said that, we're ready to partake of the Lord's Supper here at Water of Life. We'll do that by singing, get prepared by singing the Create in Me, which is in the bottom of page 22, I believe. We all know that by heart. Thank you.